It's good to be here this morning. I'm going to continue on, as Sandy said, in a series called By Faith, where we're walking through just one chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrew chapter 11, which is an incredible chapter. I would encourage you to go and read it. And so if you're with us over the next several weeks, please go and read Hebrews chapter 11. You'll be incredibly blessed, and you will know that what we are preaching is actually in the Bible. You have no clue what we're putting up there. You're just assuming that we copy and pasted that from a Bible app, right? And so we're in the book of Hebrews, and if you go read Hebrews, there are no less than 18 verses in this chapter that start off by saying, by faith. Hence, the series called By Faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, again and again and again and again. I read an article some time ago on marriage, and particularly on what the writer of this article suggested is what they believe led to the breakdown and the failure of marriage, the predominant thing that causes the breakdown of marriage. And contrary to popular belief or what you might think it is, and although these things certainly have a bearing on our marriage and press on our marriages, it is not things like financial difficulty or intimacy problems or even communication. Someone said this once, that marriage doesn't need communications, or relationship doesn't need communication. Relationship equals communication. And so without communication, you have no relationship whatsoever. These things are exceptionally important, but what the writer of the article said really causes a breakdown in marriage is expectations. And all the married people said, amen, right? More specifically, unmet expectations. Unmet expectations, right? Now, having been married for 14 years myself, and being a pastor, being on the other end of counseling a lot of people that are married over several years, I would certainly agree with what the posture is of this particular article and what they suggest is the main breakdown and cause of failure of marriage. It's expectations and unmet expectations in particular. Now, I'm using marriage as an illustration. Not everybody in the room is married or perhaps even desires to be married. I understand that. But obviously, expectations extend far beyond just the boundaries of marriage. It extends into every other area of our lives. In fact, it extends into society. All of us live with expectation. Let me give you another analogy, right? When I'm on the road driving, and in a hurry, and I'm just confessing my sin here, right? It's a good place to do that. It's kind of a one for all, okay? And so when I'm in a hurry in particular, I have an expectation that the person driving in front of me drives faster. And they never do. Are you feeling me? I generally believe that God sends them. An angel appears to him and says, you're not going, I know you're going to work, turn here, drive there, on that road. It's like God sends them in front of me. Now, all of us live with an expectation. None of us can escape that. And we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why do we live with expectation? I believe because deep down, that's the way that we were created. We were created in the image of God, and we were created with purpose, and we are meaning makers. We constantly need to make meaning of our lives, and so we have an expectation that this thing needs to have a result, or this thing needs to have purpose. We don't live meaningless lives. We live with expectation, and that is correct, both on a natural level and also on a spiritual level. And right here in the book of Hebrews, just by way of introduction, this is not where I'm preaching from, or not this text rather, not this particular verse, but in the same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who's him? God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it seems even as if God has an expectation that we please him by faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's an expectation. The Bible says, if you're drawing near to God, you must obviously believe that he exists. And then it goes on to say, and that he rewards those who seek him. Expectation. Do you see that? I know you guys are cold, but I'm going to get you with me in a moment, all right? Expectation. Now, the problem is not expectations, but rather the problem that we're sitting with are misguided, self-centered, ungodly expectations. That is the problem we're sitting with. More than that, what are your expectations rooted in? What are your expectations rooted in every day? If you traced your expectations down to the very root, what would be the very thing motivating your expectations? What would be the very thing informing and shaping the expectations that you live with every day in every part of your life? Now today we're going to read about some people that had their expectation rooted in a promise that God had given them. If you followed that expectation that they had, it was rooted in a promise God had given them. And the question that we need to ask ourselves are our expectations rooted in the promises of God? Are your expectations rooted in His promises? More importantly, and we'll end with this today, are your expectations in life rooted in the promise? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be just in verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I hear no rustling. I don't hear any beeping of apps on phones. You just trust me. Ah, we got one brother there, all right? One Berean in our midst. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Let me read quickly and then we'll move on. By faith, there's another by faith. Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. I love the way the Bible uses euphemisms, right? Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, there's no euphemism there, I'm not sure why, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is referencing something that happened about 2,000 years before at the time that this particular letter was written. 2,000 years before. That's the reason the writer can now say that the descendants of Abraham are innumerable. Because over 2,000 years, millions and millions of Jews had been born. That's what he's referring to. And in addition to this, this was written at about 40 to 60 AD. So between about 20 and 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, death, and ascension, or his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so we count some Christians into that number as well. Adopted sons and daughters of God are counted into that number as well. But that is why the writer of Hebrews says that his descendants are innumerable. By this time, that's exactly what had happened. Now, to fully understand the two verses we just read, because it might be a little bit strange to you, we've got to go back to the book of Genesis, which is precisely what we did last week when we looked at Noah, to understand the story, because the writer in Hebrews is referencing a particular story that we find in the first book of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to go quickly to Genesis chapter 18 just to get some background and some context, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 11. So Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. I hear some more rustling. That's good. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. See, there were some oaks around there already. No, those are trees. I'm really cheesy this morning. I'm going to bring it thick. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. It's talking about Abraham. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Seah is about 8.5 liters. So you're looking at about, what, 24, 25 liters of flour. Knead it and make cakes. That's a morsel of bread, apparently. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who appeared, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. I just find that funny. The Bible is full of humor, in my opinion. It says, let me prepare a morsel of food. And then it's like my big fat Greek wedding, right? You're vegetarian? Okay, I cook lamb. And he brings a whole meal so that they can feast on. Verses 9. And all the Greeks said? Three of you. Wonderful. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord, that Lord is Yahweh, and so these are two heavenly beings, two angels, with Jesus himself appearing to Abraham. This is what we call a theophany, when Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, All right? The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure, the pleasure of having a child? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. I find that hilarious. For she was afraid. And then Jesus says, no, but you did laugh. Psst, quiet. Done. All right, let's move on. Now, let me give you a bit of context here very quickly. All right, just so you understand what has happened here. This is the third time that God is promising them a son. The third time. We see this in Genesis 15, Genesis 16, and again now in Genesis 18. In Genesis 15, we see the Abrahamic covenant, where God actually steps into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He calls him aside, and he says to him, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars in the sky and like this, the sand of the seashores. That's how many your descendants are going to be. And right there, we see that Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In that moment, Abraham gets saved. Encounters the grace of God. He believes the promise of God, and it's accounted to him as righteousness. And I'll explain that in a moment. But that's the first time God promises you're going to have a son. Why? In order to have descendants, you need to have some children. But particularly in the Jewish culture at the time, the way that you would perpetuate the Jewish Judaism is through the father, the man. Right? And so he needed a son in order to perpetuate that problem. That promise, rather. Sons are not a problem, although they can be, all right? And Genesis 16, he speaks again to Abraham. Now, he's still Abram and Sarai. That's their names. And he changes their names in Genesis 16 and says, you'll become Abraham and Sarah. And he makes the promise again. And we see Abraham laughs. He's like, I'm 100 years old. How is this going to happen? Sarah's 90 years old. And he laughs, but that's the second time the promise is made. And then the third time, Jesus himself with two angels appeared to them and say, you're going to have a son. In about a year when I return, you'll have a son. And Sarah laughs. I find that astounding, right? Ever think that the fathers and the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the faith that have gone before us never doubted? Well, this is something that proves otherwise. In addition to that, what happens in between the first promise and this third promise is that they grow impatient. It's about, roughly, we're trying to work it out, it's roughly about 25 years from the Abrahamic covenant. It could be a bit longer until they actually the promise comes to fulfillment. 25 years. Have you ever felt that you're waiting too long for God? And so they grow impatient, and what happens is that Sarah takes her maidservant, an Egyptian slave girl in Hagar, and says to her, because she can't bear children at this point, she must have been in her 80s, she still couldn't bear a child, and so she was growing impatient. She's worried about whether her husband's going to stick around because there's this whole promise and the pressure of it, and she says to Abram, hey, why don't you sleep with my maidservant? Have a child, let her give you a child, and that's what happens. Crazy. They take matters into their own hands. And then they have Ishmael, right? Ever heard of Ishmael? Before Isaac is born. And then I'll talk more about that in a moment. So that's the backstory. And this is the last time that God is speaking to them about this promise that is about to come to pass. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11. I'm going to read 11 and 12, and then we'll get into a few things this morning. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. My first point this morning is this. God's promises are often inconceivable to man. Inconceivable to man. The promises of God are not limited to the boundaries of what you deem to be possible. The promises of God often extend beyond the boundaries of what you can even comprehend and understand. If that were not the case, he would not be God. We've got to reconcile those because we think God calls us into this comfortable religion where everything will be understandable, everything will fall within the limits of what we're able to do, and that's not the case. The Christian journey is a world of impossibility. accept it. I'm going to let you just stew on that just for a moment. It's a world of impossibility. You must accept it. Hence, this series is called By Faith. Not by my works, by my skill set, by my doing. No, by faith. And we need to stop God or demanding that God operate within the realms of what we deem to be possible and comfortable in our lives. He's God. He doesn't have to operate within those boundaries. And contrary to the mantras that we often embrace and live by, some of them go like this: I can do this. Some of you said, I can do this. I can get to church this morning with my kids on time. I've got this. Impossible is nothing. I'm all over it. Rather than that, the Christian journey acknowledges this: I cannot do this. I can't do it. I cannot do it. It's beyond me. Think about it. The very fact that you call yourself a Christian, if you are a Christian and indeed in Christ this morning, is based entirely on the fact that God rescued you through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He had to rescue you. He didn't rescue yourself. You can't do it. That's why you needed to be rescued. You see, Jesus did what we could never do. He lived the life that we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. You could never do it. He did it on our behalf. He died in your place for your sin. You had nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation other than exercise the faith that God had given you through his grace. That's it. He rescued you. God comes to Abraham and Sarah. They didn't come to him. They didn't come up with this master plan. We shall have a son. God comes to them and promises them a son. He approaches them. He makes the first move. He gives them the promise. A promise that they could not fulfill themselves. Isn't that weird? God gives you a promise knowing you can't fulfill it. You're going to have a son. How? How? But he gives him that promise nonetheless. Now, why was this impossible? Well, I've already kind of made it plain. Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90. Need I say more? Does anyone need an explanation? Now, I don't mean to be crass, but sometimes we make the Bible so airy-fairy when the Bible speaks the realities of what we face every single day of our lives. It considers the reality that we face every single day of our lives. The reality is that Abraham is a 100-year-old man, and Sarah is 90, and they're about to have a child. Hello. Not only that, but the impossibility of the problem, of the promise rather, extends far beyond them and being able to have a child. The impossibility of this promise that God gives them is based on the fact that he says, your descendants will be as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashores. Imagine if I came to you, right? You're a young couple, you're about to have a child, you're going to have a child, and your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. You'd be going, no, thank you. I'm good. I'm all good. I was just planning just on one, actually. It stretches far beyond what is possible to them. Now listen, God will always give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard God will never give you more than I can handle? Come on. Stop with your jokes now. God will always give you more than you can handle, and he will always ask you to do things that you cannot do that are impossible. Let me give you one. God says, be holy as I am holy. How are you doing with that one? He always stretches us beyond ourselves. Always. Have you ever read the Bible? Open up the Bible and you're reading it. Or you had a thought and you felt God speak to you perhaps about something, but you quietly laughed because it was so ludicrous as you considered the thought. Case in point, be holy as I am holy. Really? For reals? Yes. Because it's that ludicrous. Maybe God is speaking to you. God always stretches us into the impossibility because he's the God of the impossible. Second point, God is always faithful to his promises. He is always faithful to his promises. Even if they're beyond the realms of possibility, God remains faithful to his promises. There are many, many promises in Scripture that are contingent on what we do, on our obedience. But there are many, many promises in Scripture that are not contingent on what we do or don't do, and that is good news. God remains faithful to his promises, irrespective. You see, Christianity is not a man-made religion. It is a God-ordained movement. It is not based on the ability of us to keep this thing going. We never started it. God started it. We don't sustain it. He sustains it. God is so quiet. He fulfills his promises, irrespective of what we do and don't do. There are some promises that God has made that he will fulfill no matter what we get up to or what we don't get up to. I am so grateful for that. He will build his church. He will build his church. With or without you, he will build his church. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He's immutable, the Bible would say, or the theologians would say. He doesn't change. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, the point of clarity that I need to give you here is that God did, in fact, promise Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. He gave them that promise. They didn't conjure that up in their own minds. That was not just the longing of their own hearts. That is a promise that God had given them. But the journey to that promise materializing in their lives was arduous and filled with opportunities to be disobedient and to doubt, and they did that. They did that. Both Abraham and Sarah, as I already alluded to, literally laughed at the notion that they were about to conceive a child. Disbelief. It was so ludicrous, they laughed. Now think about this. I always find this fascinating. We always think, I will really believe if God just speaks to me. That's funny. God appears to some people in the Old Testament, speaks to them face to face in an audible voice, and they laugh with disbelief. Hello? Why do we always think, why does God only speak through this thing? Why doesn't he speak to me? Why doesn't he appear to me? Because your response will be the same. If you don't take this seriously, you won't take God seriously when you encounter him. In fact, if you don't take this seriously, you would not know if you encountered God, which is what has happened. And there are some cults that existed because someone met an angel called Moroni. Okay, let me not go down that road. Both of them laughed. Then to add insult to injury, because Sarah is not able to conceive, as I already said, she takes matters into her own hands, right? And Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, sleeps with Abraham and they have a child. Think about that for a moment. Now, to prove that sin begets sin when we take matters into our own hand, what happens is Hagar falls pregnant and Sarah now becomes resentful and angry. Isn't that fascinating? She says, hey, why don't you, Abraham, here's a wife for you so that you can have some children. And then they have a child, and now she's angry. So angry that she mistreats her so badly that Hagar runs off. She's sent away. But God follows her and says, hey, come back. You will be blessed, and Ishmael will be blessed, and I will multiply his descendants. But here's the difference. Although he promises that to Hagar and Ishmael, he doesn't covenant with Hagar and Ishmael. He covenants with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. That's where the covenant is. And here's what is evident. Despite what Abraham and Sarah end up doing, despite their lack of faith, despite them taking their hands into their own matter, God fulfills on his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God, and that promise comes to fruition. This proves that our lives are not hashtag blessed because we deserve it. We are blessed because of the goodness of God, despite the fact that we are constantly undeserving of his goodness. God does not lie. God remains faithful to his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. The promise that God makes us is based on his goodness. Listen, whatever promises comes your way is based on his goodness, his will, his purpose, and it's for his glory. And that is something that encourages me deeply. That's why he gives you the promises in the first place. Listen, God will have his way. God will have his way. One way or another, God will have his way. So where does the by faith part then come in? Why do I need to exercise my faith if God will have his way anyway? Well, I love the way one of the commentators that I was reading, as they reflected on Sarah, they said this about Sarah. Sarah must be brought into believing participation. If God's going to have his way anyway, why do I need to have faith? Because it is by faith that we get to participate in the purpose and the plans of God. It's by faith that we get to be a part of what God is doing in the earth. It's by faith that we're obedient to what he is asking us to do so that we might participate and work alongside him. Isn't that an astounding thought that God has called us to work alongside him in his work in all of history and all of creation? That is why we need faith. It's by faith that we willingly participate in the purposes of God and become recipients of the promises of God. Which leads me to my third point. God can do far more, listen, far more with your life than you can. God can do far more with your life than you can. Your life, listen, is literally a promise from God. If you're sitting here this morning and you're in Christ, you're saved, you're born again, you've been rescued by Jesus Christ on the cross. If that is you this morning, you are literally the promise that God made to Abraham. You are that promise. You are those descendants. You are the stars in the sky. You are the sand on the seashores. It's you. You are the innumerable descendants of Abraham. It's you. You are the promise of God. Your life is colossal by virtue of the fact that life was breathed into you by God. That is why your life matters. But in order for your life to be great, you must give it up. You must give it up. You must surrender. You must acknowledge that God's dream for your life is far greater than your dream. And let me just say this, God's dream is not about you, but it does include you. God's dream is not about you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't get to use you. He chooses you. And thank God he chooses us. Thank God he chooses us. Hebrews 11 is littered with stories of men and women who did exceptional things in the name of God. These men and women, including Abraham and Sarah, did inconceivable things by faith. By faith. By faith. You know, some of you have a deep desire to do something great for God. Do you know how you do something great for God? By faith. What does that mean? Faith leads to obedience. Just obedience. He doesn't need a particular skill set. He doesn't need a particular gifting, although he will give you some skill sets and he will gift you. He doesn't need a powerhouse. He doesn't need someone that can quote the Bible from beginning to end, although that would be incredible. What he needs is someone that's willing to say, I believe, yes, Lord. Every day, I believe, yes, Lord. I believe, yes, Lord. Yes, I will do that. Yes, obedience, because I trust you. Obedience every day. But often, I just don't want to say this, that God's great works that he does in us and through us are often wrought through a lot of pain and tragedy and disappointment and sometimes obscurity and confusion and insignificance, all of those. But none of those can thwart the plans of God. None of that can stop God's promises from coming to fruition. Sarah did not comprehend at the time that the promise of a son would mean what it actually did. All she saw before her was a son, more than likely. Perhaps, as a woman, all she desired was to give her husband a son. That was the longing of her heart. It didn't extend beyond that. Perhaps the desire of her heart was simply not to live quietly with the shame of not being able to bear children. Perhaps the reason she wanted that son to be born is because she simply wanted to nurse something that was from her womb that she had created that was part of her. That was the extent of her desire of her heart. But God had much bigger plans. Much bigger plans than that. And at 90 years old, God finally says to her, it's time. 90. Some of you got a few more years to go before that promise comes, right? 90. You see, listen, the value, the worth, and the significance of Sarah's life was not defined by her ability to have children. It wasn't defined by her ability to bring the promise to pass, to make that promise happen. It wasn't defined by that at all. She wasn't defined by that at all. It was defined, her identity, her value, and her significance was defined by the promise that God had gave her, a promise that would surpass her wildest imagination. Her life was defined by the fact that God came to her, God loved her, God chose her, and God used her. That's what defined her life. In fact, while Sarah still believed that God was working against her, we see that in Genesis 16, she says, God is working against me. He is preventing me from having children. That's what she actually believed, despite the promise that God had given them. While she was still in that place, God was working his will so that that promise would come to pass. That even couldn't stop him from working in her life. You see, the plans that God has for your life is much bigger than the plans you could ever come up with. God was setting up her life for something much bigger. She was about to contribute towards the greatest miracle that the world would ever know. In some small part, she would contribute to a chain of actions or reactions or events over a span of time that would eventually culminate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. She had no clue. And in fact, if you go read Hebrews 11, it said, many of them having died, not having seen the end of their faith. What is it talking about? They believed in the Messiah. They believed in this redemption. They believed in this incredible promise that they couldn't articulate, and that their lives were entirely built on this promise. And they died not having the privilege of actually seeing this happen. That's what Sarah's life was about. What promises has God made you? What are you living with? Listen, it doesn't just extend to your dream for your life, your comforts, what you want. When God gives you a promise for your life, it's much bigger than your life. Therefore, he will bring it to pass. He'll make it happen at the right time, in the right way. My last point. God has centered everything in creation around one man, Jesus. Everything is centered around one man, and that is Jesus. The promise of a son for Abraham and Sarah was ultimately pointing to the promise of a Savior. That's what this son was about. Isaac was a foreshadow of Jesus. The promise of that son was a promise of a redeemer, a deliverer, someone that would come and redeem the world. This promise of a son was pointing to God's faithfulness despite the fact that we are unfaithful. The way that Abraham and Sarah went about it just proves how desperately they needed God to bring this promise to pass. It necessitated the promise. Our lives necessitate the promise. And here's what God does. He delivers on his promise, not because of them, but in spite of them. And that's what he does through Jesus Christ. He delivers on his promise to deliver you, to redeem you, to transform you, to heal you, to restore you, not because of you, but in spite of you. Because he's a faithful God. I've mentioned this before. I've been in Israel recently. And in Israel, they've got roughly about 7 million Israelis, okay? Very small country, 7 million Israelis. And there's only about 30,000 evangelical Christians amongst those 7 million Israelis. Most people have no clue who Jesus is. They've never heard about the Jesus of the Bible. They've heard about some Jesus, but they have no clue who he is. Most Jewish people have no clue that Jesus was a Jew. The only Jesus they know in Israel, of all places in Israel, the only Jesus they know is the swear word that they use. Now, Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. They use the word Yeshua, which is a swear word, like a curse word, like Americans would use it to blaspheme. Every flippin' movie you watch these days has got blasphemy in it. The other day I was watching a cooking show, Netflix, an Australian cooking show, and I'm mentioning that country on purpose this morning, an Australian cooking show, right? And on the show, they bake cakes and all kinds of stuff. It's an amazing show. But every time someone swears, they bleep it out. But when they use the Lord's name in vain, they don't bleep it out. Unbelievable. This is what this name is to people. No clue who Jesus is, what he stood for. And this in Israel. Anyway, when I was there, we went to the Israel College of the Bible in Netanya. And I bought a few books there, authored by three colleagues that actually work at the college there. And one of them is called Reading Moses and Fighting Jesus. And it's all about how the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is in the Hebrew Bible as well, the Tanakh, you'll find it in the Hebrew Bible. Obviously, it's Moses. They revere Moses. And so it's the law, the first five books of the Bible. And this book shows how the Torah actually points towards Jesus, how the law is fulfilled in Yeshua. It shows them. You can see Jesus on the pages. And one of the writers just signed my book and just his name and just gave me a scripture. Just his name and a scripture reference. And the scripture reference was John chapter 5, verses 46. But I'm going to read a few more scriptures just to give you just some context. This is Jesus speaking to Jews. Jesus now. He says this in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. What he's saying is, I'm not going to accuse you. One day you're going to get to heaven and Moses is going to stand there. The Moses you claim to trust and believe in, the Moses who you're reading, and he's going to accuse you saying, how could you not see on the pages that I penned for you that it was speaking about Yeshua? That's what he's saying. And then verse 46, and this is what the reference he gave me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Believe if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? Listen, the promise of an eternal redeemer is across the pages of the Bible from the beginning of time. Everything in life, everything in all of creation pivots on the birth, the death, and the resurrection of this man called Jesus Christ. The promise of Isaac was the promise of a redeemer and a savior that the world desperately needed. Nothing in the world makes sense outside of acknowledging that God the Son, Jesus Christ, lived on this earth, lived the life that he did, died the death that he died, was risen and eventually ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Nothing in all of creation makes sense apart from that. Everything in history points to that. In the Old Testament, it points forward to that moment. In the New Testament and where we're living today, we look back to that moment. That is where God redeemed the world. And the question I want to ask you today is, where do you stand? Is your life about the promise? Have you encountered the living God through Jesus Christ? Or have you just heard about him in Sunday school? Catechism classes or confirmation classes. That's the extent to which you know him. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe, hey, I'm morally good. I come to church every now and again. Now, the question I want to ask you is, have you encountered the living God through Jesus Christ? Have you encountered Jesus Christ? Do you know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son? If you don't, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. No matter how good you think you are, you cannot. You don't make it on the basis of anything you've done. Nor can you be excluded on the basis of anything you've done if you've put your hope in Jesus Christ. He died in your place for your sin. He lived the life you could never live, died the death you should have died, so that you could have the life that he promised you. I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes.
The Bible says in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible also says that there are demons that believe. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus being God the Son. They don't doubt. And so it's not just enough to believe that that is the case. You must believe in him for salvation. You must believe that the death that he died on the cross was for you and that you're in desperate need of being rescued from your sin. And I want to say, if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't encountered the living God through Jesus Christ, that you do not have eternal life, and if you were to die, you would be separated from God for an eternity. And that is not God's desire for you. That is the reason you're here this morning. I believe that with all of my heart, you would not be here otherwise. You would not be here other than the fact that God divinely appointed for you to be here this morning in his presence, to hear his word preached, so that you could respond to him in obedience by faith. So here's what I want to do. Everyone closing their eyes. If you haven't encountered the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life has not been transformed, you don't believe, you wouldn't say to me, Kevin, I was dead, now I'm alive. I've been born again by what Christ has done for me. This is not just something I believe happened, but I believe it in my heart that something happened in me because he radically transformed me and changed me. If you cannot say that with confidence this morning and you cannot claim to be a follower of Christ in that sense, I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to raise your hand, and I want to pray with you. If that's you, I want to ask you to boldly raise your hand this morning. So why am I asking you to do that? Are we making a show of it? No. We must physically respond to God. This is not a religion that is dead. This is God calling you to repentance. God calling you to repentance, to surrender your life to the living God, to receive the free gift of life that is on offer to you through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone. And so if that's you, I want you just to raise your hand. No one looking around, just raise your hand. Do it boldly. Do it boldly, folks. Do it boldly. This is nothing to be ashamed about. This is a moment that will mark the rest of your existence in all of eternity. You will look back at this moment and say, look what the Lord has done. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for saving me. This is that moment. And so if that's you, raise your hand. You can put your hand down. I want you to pray this prayer with me. If that was you, let's pray this prayer. The Bible says we believe with our heart unto righteousness, and with our mouth confession is made unto salvation. It simply means I believe this in my heart, and I speak it out with my mouth, and you will be saved. That's simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just pray this with me. Say, God, you can pray that quietly. Thank you for showing me that I need to be rescued. You know me. You know my life. Therefore, you know my need to be rescued. I say yes today. I say yes, and I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. Forgive me. Forgive me. Wash and cleanse me of all of my sin. Make me brand new. Rescue me today. I believe in what Jesus has done for me on the cross, that he died for my sin, and that I can be resurrected in new life because he was resurrected. And so today I put my hope in you, and I ask you, would you save me? In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.